The angels in heaven can't even tell you. Who am I? The Holy Spirit can tell you. He can help. He alone. Paul said, it pleased God in that by the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. Amen. Well, I'd like for us today to meditate on a proverb and glean what we can from it and rejoice in the truth of it. The proverb is Proverbs 15, verse 11. Proverbs 15, 11. This is what it says. It says, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? Think about that. You start looking into these things. In a way, it just seems like you could never plumb the depths of these. But Sheol and Abaddon. Sheol, what is that? When we come across that word, especially in the Old Testament, what do we understand by that word? What does it mean? So it's set for us as something that is wide open to God. And it is, in the Hebrew, it's the all-demanding world. It's a different world. Do you realize that? This is not the only world. There is another place. And it's far more lasting. And Sheol in the Hebrew is the all-demanding world. In the Greek, it's referred to as Hades or Hades. I've always called it Hades. So I heard a respected teacher call it Hades one time, and I was like, "What's he talking about?" Oh, Hades. Oh, well, and Hades is the unknown region. And these are just simple definitions with a far greater reality. The unknown region, the invisible world of departed souls. Okay? And if you read in the King James, it says, it transliterates it as hell, which is getting at it too. And the NIV calls it death. So when we're thinking of Sheol, it does represent death in all that that means, in all that that involves. And it's a place. It is a real place. And when we think of all that death involves, we realize, every one of us, that we're going to die someday. Every person from Adam until today has and will die. They will die. Their physical frame, their body will die. And that's one aspect of death that God is fully aware of and acquainted with, is every person that walked the earth, we're talking billions and billions and billions of people. If you think of it, from Adam through all those lineages and generations and generations and generations of people, their bones or their dust, perhaps, is somewhere still in this earth. And God knows exactly where. We have marked tombstones in places that we know, but that may only go back a few hundred years. And after that, there to mankind, our knowledge, these bones, these people are gone. They're gone from the earth, so to speak, from our understanding, but not God. He knows where everyone is that may have died in the depths of the ocean, that may have died and been buried in a plot, that may have died on a mountain range somewhere, that may have died in a desert and the sands have just swept over them. God knows where every particle, every person is that awaits the resurrection. So in that sense, Sheol is open before God. And in another sense, the departed soul. The departed soul. It's somewhere too. They live on. They are somewhere. King Tut, whoever you may think, the little person in the island that never was known outside of their tribe, they are somewhere. And God knows. And these are realms, these are things that we can't even begin to imagine. It really, if we start thinking about a departed soul, what does that look like? Is it blue? Is it white? Is it transparent? Is it invisible? Is it black? Does it have ears? Hands? You know, we don't have a clue. We don't. We have never seen one. We don't know. So one aspect of what he's showing us here is that there are utterly mysterious things that are beyond our comprehension. That in the world we can't even know, but God knows fully, full well, and perfectly. And he's sovereign over it all, you see. And the Bible also, when it talks about Sheol, there's one particular verse. There's many, but my point isn't to dive into what exactly this means. I want to move on and capture the essence of this proverb. But one verse in Isaiah says, "Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite." It's like it's some kind of a beast that's hungry. It's enlarged its appetite and opens its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude go down to her, her revelers and he who exults in her. So even the nobility, from the lowest to the greatest, Sheol consumes them all. Now, this is amazing. This is amazing. We're all on the level field when it comes to Sheol. When you're coming face to face with Sheol, you're no one. You're going to be eaten up. You're going to be consumed. And the other words about Sheol the Bible uses words like vastness, deep darkness, a deep pit, unimaginable depths, and terrors and powers. There's a power behind it. And it's never satisfied. It's one of those three things, I think, one of the Proverbs says, these three things are never satisfied. Sheol's one of them. It can't be satiated or quenched or satisfied. And we think of our physical world, for example. When we think of unimaginable realities that are even in our created world, we have to start measuring things in factors that just blow or explode our minds, like the speed of light. I remember when I was in college, I took an astronomy class as my elective science, thinking, oh, planets, stars, that's great. I could take that for my science, but I felt deceived because it was more physics with complex mathematics and equations that had Greek symbols in it. And anyway, but one thing that struck me that I never forgot after I bit, scratched, and clawed my way through that class is the speed of light is awesome. It's something that it's recorded at being 671 million miles per hour. 671 million miles per hour. So in an hour, I mean, it goes 671 million miles. In a second, it goes 186,000 miles in a second. One Mississippi, two Mississippi. It's 186,000 miles. And to just grasp that a little bit, if it were to travel around the Earth, the speed of light, it doesn't travel in circles. It travels in a straight line. But if something could travel around the Earth, the circumference of the Earth in 1 second would cover the Earth 7.4 times. Like 1, 2, 3, 4. I can't even spin my hand that fast. 7.4 times around the Earth. It's that fast. And when you start thinking about God's created order that we can see, we can look at, we can behold, we're talking amazing expanses. And my children were telling me that the nearest, our star in the solar system is one modest little star. You know how close the nearest star is to our star? 4 light years away. A light year is how far light travels in a year. So if you have some, let's just say, little spacecraft, you set it towards the closest star to the sun at the speed of light, nonstop, it will take it 4 years to get there. That's the closest star to our sun. And we know there are lots of stars out there. And one more little statistic, but our galaxy you know, the spiral galaxy, it spirals out, it's the Milky Way. Do you know how long it takes to travel from that tip to that tip? 90 to 100,000 years. That's big. That is unimaginably big. We are little, aren't we? That's one little galaxy among untold, I don't even want to say a number. And this is God's created universe. And he encircles it all. He permeates it all. It's like it's nothing to him. He's infinite. The universe is not infinite. So there are incomprehensible mysteries and measurements and expanses in our known world. How much more when God's talking about the spiritual realms and the world of Sheol. So to keep moving, and we love children, by the way. I'm your biggest sympathizer, brother, so don't worry about that at all. Let's move on. What's Abaddon? Abaddon or Abaddon? He says Sheol and Abaddon are open, lie open before the Lord. Well, if you're reading in the King James, it calls it destruction. The same with the NIV. And other modern translations, ESV, NASB, Holman, some of these major translations call it Abaddon. And this is something we don't know a lot about. We know some because of just a few verses. But in particular, Revelation 9:11 talks about it, or him. In a way, it's personified. So it says, they have a king. You know those things in Revelation that had the faces? They had I should have read more about it. The golden hair, and they had tails like scorpions. And they were just coming to consume the earth. And those who didn't have the mark were attacked by them. But they have a king over them. The angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, he is called Apollyon. Ah. So if we've read the Pilgrim's Progress, we're thinking, oh, Apollyon. Yeah, Apollyon. And destruction. Destruction. Apollyon. Abaddon is all open before the Lord. And you remember Pilgrim's Progress, Apollyon was over the city of destruction. This is my kingdom. What are you doing? Leaving my kingdom and confronting Christian when he is leaving. But this Abaddon, death, destruction, this king of the earth and the enemy of Christ is open, wide open before the Lord. He's not around hiding somewhere for God. His tactics, his schemes, his deceitfulness, his plans, his pursuits, he's prowling around. He's wide open, lying wide open before God. Is he wide open to you? There's a whole realm we're not seeing, so to speak, and not knowing fully about. We know some, but nothing compared to being lying wide open to God. And so God is everywhere. And there's one example from the schemes. There was one passage where the enemy of Israel was plotting and planning a way to attack and destroy them. But God was telling the prophets exactly what they were going to do. And to the point where they're thinking, who's the spy among us? It's like they know our minds. It's like they're sitting in our council room. Why is that? Because God's there. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's nowhere God isn't there. He's at the farthest reaches of the universe we just talked about. When we get to the furthest little speck of asteroid, I don't know what may be the furthest thing out there, he's infinitely beyond it, and he's as much in this room as he is out there, all of them. His eyes and ears, he is a God that sees and hears. He's fully sovereign and aware of everything, you see. And that includes Sheol and Abaddon. They're wide open to God. He sees it all perfectly, and he's sovereign over it. And Job talks about it some. He says how Job says, Sheol is naked before God and Abaddon has no covering. And these are mighty, marvelous things. And there are so many unknowns in our world. I think that's one thing the Psalms or the Proverbs getting at. I think this week, I haven't heard the latest, but there is a massive cargo tanker ship that sank because of the hurricane storm in the Caribbean Ocean, the waters, and we can't find it. We could not find it. It may eventually, but it's taken days, and it's an emergency. It's a big deal. And with all the technological advance, they cannot find it. And that happens over and over, that kind of thing. The airliner that crashed off Australia, the Malaysian airline, the boys that had disappeared earlier this year and their fishing boat, just gone. To the human, you would think we would be able to find some things or figure some things out, but there's so much, even in the depths of the ocean, there are animals, creatures that we've never even seen or heard of. But to God, He's fully there. He's fully aware. He knows it all. And Job also had an amazing passage here. He says in chapter 28, he says, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? This real wisdom from God, this wisdom from above, it is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. It's like this wisdom we're talking about, even Abaddon and death don't have. It's like we've heard about it with our ears. I mean, this is an anthropomorphic, or they're personifying death, or but they've only heard about it. We've heard rumors about this wisdom. But God understands the way to it, and He knows its place. For He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. So, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. Now we're going to talk about the heart. The heart. The heart? That you read something about Sheol and Abaddon, and now we got the heart? Like, isn't that the best thing about us, is our heart? Well, what is the heart? What is a heart? I think we would all quickly agree that when the Bible's talking about the heart, it is not talking about this muscle inside your chest cavity pumping blood throughout your body. It's deeper than that. It's far deeper than that. The heart, in one sense, is the control center of your entire being. It's the central thing of who you are. It is governing and in control over your mind and your will and emotions. That's a complete person, right? Your mind, your will, and emotions. The heart is the control center of it all. And Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century, he's in the 1700s. He said that you are governed, controlled, you're governed by your affections, your emotion, your heart governs you. And there's another proverb that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. That's trust in the Lord. That's what hearts do. They trust. They trust in something. They lean on something fully. And the Bible says, don't trust in your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not part of your heart, you see, where part of me trusts in God and what He says, and another part of me really trusts in my bank account or my husband or my wife or another, anything. I trust in that too, or my good works. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And because that's what hearts do. They trust. And another passage says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's another thing they do. They value things. They place supreme value on things. There are levels of value. And where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be. And the Bible also talks about the heart speaking. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the heart believes. And the heart purposes. It has hidden and it has open, manifest purposes. Some things are secret. And Paul talks about that in Corinthians, saying the Lord will bring those secret things of the heart to light. So what the heart lays hold of really is amazing. It's power in your whole body, your whole being, your mind. What your heart lays hold of, your mind will find reasonable. Your affections, your emotions will find desirable. And your will find doable. You see, the heart of man. And the Bible also paints somewhat of a bleak picture, well, somewhat, of the human heart in its fallen state, doesn't it? From the heart proceed or come evil thoughts, murder. You think evil thought, where'd that evil thought come from? It came from your heart, is what the Bible says. I suppose in one sense, the demonic realm can place suggestions. Where'd that thought come from? But we know without a shadow of a doubt, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. That comes from your heart. Think about that. And the murder comes from out of your heart. Adultery comes from out of your heart. Sexual immorality, theft comes from the heart. And false witness, lying, comes from out of the heart. Slander comes from the heart. And you, in a way, I just thought of that word slander. It made me think of the devil, because that's what the word means, slanderer. He slanders. He slanders people. And he'll try to slander for you too. You to one another, you to your pastors, you. He will make every effort he can to slander, and it comes from within the heart. And the famous passage in Jeremiah chapter 17, it talks about the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is a big deal. And when we're talking about Sheol and Abaddon, and now this heart that is so deceitful above everything about us, you start seeing a little bit where he's making these connections. It's all open to God. And the passage in Acts, when it says the gospel started coming to people and they're being converted, it said they were cut to the heart. The very central control center we're talking about was what was cut. Wasn't their intellect that was kind of bothered, like, eh. But they were struck in the heart. They were cut. And it was an effective cut, wasn't it? That sword of the Spirit made its landing and was effective. So God knows the heart. He looks at the heart. You think of that passage in 1 Samuel 16, when Saul, the prophet, was to anoint King David. He was going to anoint David king. But God said, stop looking at the big brothers, their stature and all that. I've rejected them. He says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. But God, the Lord, looks on the heart. So he's looking on Sheol. He's looking on Abaddon. And he is looking on your heart. That's an awesome thing. And at this point, if you're thinking, well, I'm not sure I'm very encouraged. I'm not sure this is very helpful. One thing we need to realize always when we're reading the scriptures is that it is food for the soul. It's food for us. And food's purpose, by very definition or by very nature, is not to discourage or to hurt you or to weaken you, is it? It's to nourish you. It's to provide for you strength. is to provide sustenance and energy, and it's to continue life. It's life-giving. So this scripture is life-giving. And in fact, it's gospel. It's good news. And it's meant to encourage us, because what if it were the opposite? Think of this verse, if it said, Sheol and Abaddon don't lie open before the Lord. It's an unknown realm to him. And so is the human heart. Your human heart is something that he really doesn't see. He really can't figure you out. Your depths and complexities are just beyond him. That would be bad news, wouldn't it? Now, when we start thinking about who God is, his goodness, perfect goodness, he is good, he is love. Jesus is God in the flesh. The love of God is amazing. And sometimes when we get scared or we get intimidated or fearful, it could be because we have a wrong view of God. Of all people that we want to look deep into the very corners of our hearts, it's the Lord. And just to know that he's not oblivious, he's not apathetic. You know, apathetic, you just don't care. It's one thing to love and to hate, but to be apathetic is a whole different thing. You just don't care. He's not that way at all, by any means. And the most important part of you, your heart, is where he's going to look and evaluate, and he understands you and he knows you. And we have this statement, how much more. We have a how much more statement here. You know, he knows about Sheol and Abaddon. How much more does he know your heart? Does your heart lie open to him? And you think of, there's things that, like, I just put, like, the mathematician may know complex algorithms and trigonometry and geometry and calculus. And how much more would that person know how to do simple addition and subtraction? Or a software developer. We've got some of those in this room. They can develop software to write emails. How much more can they send a simple email? And that's what, it's a how much more statement. You fathers who are evil, Jesus says, no, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more your Father in heaven knows how to give good gifts to those who ask him? And that's the way it is with Abaddon. And that's the way it is with Sheol. These are deep, mysterious, complex realities that just lie open to God. How much more your heart? It really is a little thing. When it comes to God knowing your heart, he knows it fully and perfectly. And he has the remedy to the problems of your heart. He alone. So he knows, and he has the ability, and he has the love to help you. He alone can. And he alone has the power to deal with the problems of our heart and to give us a new heart through the power of the gospel. That's what he's going to do. And, you know, there is no detail in your life, not one detail he's not interested in or care about. Not one. We may be lied to and deceived, thinking that God just doesn't care, I guess, about this thing I'm going through or how I'm feeling, my affections. He just doesn't care. That's a lie. He does. And he has a purpose in the earth to save souls, to give new hearts. And, you know, he's sovereign over hearts. It talks, the other Proverbs, that one in chapter 21, talks about the heart of a king. I mean, it escalates the heart in mankind to those of a sovereign, the one over a nation. He can take that king's heart and turn it like a river any which way he wants. So don't think even that the government leaders in the world, kings, governors, senators, they're not in ultimate control of their own heart. God is. He's absolutely in control. And no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel, none can avail against the Lord, right? So he has promised deliverance. He's promised it. He's written it down as a covenant in the scriptures. You ever written down anything, an agreement? It's a binding, it's a covenant. He's written it down for us to lay hold of. And he makes amazing statements. And just to kind of state, well, in the Old Testament, for example, in Psalm 89, the psalmist asks, "What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" Who can do it? With man, it's impossible, isn't it? And in Psalm 49, another psalm, so the Bible's its best commentary, isn't it? Psalm 49 says, "But God," there's one of those "but God" statements, "but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." He will receive me. That's a promise. If you're in here and you've heard that, you've heard a promise from God. If you're thinking, "Well, I've done too much, he's not going to receive me," that's a lie too. He will receive you. There's no accident that you're even in here listening to this. And I'm not saying I'm anything special, by no means. But you're hearing a promise from the Scriptures. He will receive me. Jesus, the Lord, said the same kind of thing, didn't he? "All who come unto me, I will not cast out." He came and gave his life as a ransom for sinners. So if you're a sinner, if you've sinned and fallen short, you are qualified. He came to die for sinners. I mean, the first question you should ask is, am I a sinner? He did not come to die for the righteous, did he? He came to die for the unrighteous, for the sinners. And he alone has the power to save you. And the sooner you realize, you know, this isn't good news. That's good in a way that you're realizing you're undone. I'm finished. If it's a matter of my heart, if God's looking on my heart, I'm finished. I may be mostly, you may think, I'm mostly good, but I know there's some parts of me, when in reality that may be far jaded. But the sooner you realize I'm finished, the better. That is a qualification, is realizing I can't look within anymore. I've got to look away. I've got to look to a Savior. I've got to have a Savior. And there's nothing I can do to earn his salvation. I just receive him by faith, not by the works of the law. Romans chapter 10, that famous verse, that part that says, "With the heart one believes and is justified." When you believe from the heart, you are justified before God. You are declared righteous. What a marvelous, glorious truth that is. And Paul says, the aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart. And that's my aim. By God's grace, that's my aim, is that love can issue from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith in all of you. And God can give you a new heart, and it will be a different heart than the old heart of stone. It won't issue forth the murder and the lies and all these bad things, like the other verse had said, from the heart proceed all these bad things. Paul says our charge is love. Love issuing out from your heart. Love pouring forth out of your new heart, out of a good conscience and sincere faith. And that's what God alone can work in you. And that's God's purpose, is to save his children, to save his people, give them new hearts, that they hear the gospel, they hear the message of redemption through his blood, the blood of Christ, and get a new heart. Love covers a multitude of sins. And then 1 Corinthians 13, towards the end, says, "Love, faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love." Love one another. The command of Christ, the law of Christ, bear one another's burdens, love each other, love. Ezekiel, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you." This realm of heart, he will give you a new heart by faith. Ask him for it. If you know, it's like, I'm the same person I've always been. I don't know I'm a Christian. Ask God for a new heart. I mean, that's grace to do that. Ask him. He will receive you. Approach him. Look to him in faith. Well, I have a little little portion of this is for the children. So if you've tuned out, maybe you can tune in now. Any of you read Narnia stories? The Chronicles of Narnia? Well, one of my favorite themes in stories is from the book called A Horse and His Boy. And it's a fabulous scene. It's an awesome scene. And if you haven't read it, there are basically two horses and two children, two male horses and two, a male horse and a female horse, and a boy and a girl. And towards the end, they're trying to get to this other place to deliver a message. And all of a sudden, they're running because they're scared and they're in a hurry, and they hear a lion behind them. And I'm setting the scene. I'm going to read part of it. They hear a lion approaching. They hear its roar. And Shasta, the boy, he knew he was in full gallop. But when the lion roared, he saw the horse's ears peel back, and he felt a new gear kick in, and he got even faster. And when the horse did that, when Bree started going that fast, he was leaving behind the female horse, which was making her and the girl vulnerable to the lion even more, because he's saving his own. So he's running full gallop, going. And then the boy, Shasta, says, "Stop, Bree, stop." And the book says, and the horse claims he never heard it or understood it. But he didn't. He saw a gate, a green arbor with a gate, and an old man standing there, and he was bolting for that door. And there's a line coming, and at every pace, every second, that line was gaining ground. He was getting closer to the female horse and the girl. And her name is Erebus. And then finally, the boy kicks his both legs over the saddle, and it says 1/1,000,000th of a hideous second, he paused, and then he jumped and rolled, and he got up, and next thing he knew, the female horse and the lion were on him, and in a wild voice, he said, get out of here, right to the lion. And the lion, it had just scratched the girl, and it had checked himself, and it said, he tumbled and rolled and ran off into the woods. The lion was Aslan, by the way, and he was testing them. And so that brings me to this one scene I want to read you, because I think it's applicable, because Bree, the male horse, is having his heart exposed. And at this point, Erebus approaches Bree and says, "Aren't you well, Bree, dear?" And Bree turned around at last, his face mournful as only a horse's can be. And he said, "I shall go back to Kellerman." "What?" said Erebus. "Back to slavery?" "Yes," said Bree. "Slavery is all I'm fit for. How can I ever show my face among the free horses of Narnia? I who left a mare and a girl and a boy to be eaten by lions while I galloped all I could to save my own wretched skin." "Well, we all ran as hard as we could," said Wynne, the female horse. "Shasta didn't," snorted Bree. "At least he ran in the right direction, ran back. And that is what shames me most of all. I who call myself a war horse and boasted of 100 fights to be beaten by a little human boy, a child, a mere foal who had never held a sword, nor had any good nurture or example in his life." "I know," said Erebus. "I felt just the same." And sorry, I turned the page too far. She said, I felt just the same, for I had been nagging him, and I've snubbed him and looked down on him ever since you met us. And now he turns out to be the best of us all. But, think about this. She said, "But I think it would be better to stay and say we're sorry than to go back to Kellerman, to slavery." "It's all very well for you," said Bree. "You haven't disgraced yourself, but I've lost everything." And then the hermit, the wise old man, the hermit says, "My good horse." And he had approached him quietly. He He said, "My good horse, you've lost nothing but your self-conceit. No, no, don't pull back your ears and shake your mane at me. If you're really so humbled as you sounded a minute ago, you must learn to listen to sense. You're not quite the great horse you had come to think. From living among poor, dumb horses, you thought. Of course, you were braver and cleverer than them. You could hardly help being that. It doesn't follow that you'll be anyone very special in Narnia. But as long as you know you're nobody very special, you'll be a very decent sort of horse." Now, he was exposed, wasn't he, by Aslan. He thought he wasn't the stud he thought he was. And the sooner he realized and humbled himself, "I'm nothing great, especially in Narnia. I'm nothing great." Then you'll be very decent. And you need to realize that your heart needs to be humbled and humbled before the Lord. It's an awesome scene. I never forgot about that. And it's so moving every time I read it. And the reaction, say you're sorry. Just say, wouldn't it be better just to say, confess it and say, "I'm sorry I did that," and move on to freedom, to life. Well, as I end, there's a wonderful line from a hymn. The hymn's entitled, "My Faith Looks Up to Thee." It says, "When ends life's transient dream, when death's cold, sullen stream shall over me roll, blessed Savior, then in love, fear and distrust remove, oh, bear me safe above, a ransomed soul." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that there is no part of us that can hide from you, no part of our heart. And I do pray that you would cleanse our minds, our hearts, all of us today. Renew us and refresh us in our inner being by the Holy Spirit. If there are some here who don't know you, who know they have a heart that is not filled with love and desire at all for Christ, Lord, would you awaken them? Would you grant life? Thank you, Lord. Bless the fellowship now. Bless the meal. Bless our time together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the church. Thank you for your love for us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. When Jeff was talking about what God sees and knows is created magnificence, I couldn't help but think, and I think either Lee or somebody had quoted it earlier about Psalm 8, David, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy," or, you know, "the heavens, the work of thy hands, the stars." But he didn't just stop there. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, that you care for him, that you have mercy on him, and that you visit him?" That's what it says in the King James. "Thou visitest him." Y'all, you came, you redeemed, you sent your son. Ultimately, there's the gospel according to Psalm 8. The God who sees the heart and rescues gives us a new heart. So why don't we close? We'll stand and we'll close with that hymn, "My Faith Looks Up to Thee," 359. 359.